So as we finally come to the end of our journey through Mark 13, famous Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in all the Synoptic Gospels, we finally come to the subject. I have gotten a lot of questions from a lot of you about this, and I've kind of said, hold on. We finally get to the subject that so many people, not just in this church, but in the church worldwide, so many Christians want clarity on: the return of Jesus Christ. Well, if that is you today, then prepare to be disappointed. The entire point of the passage is we don't know, nor can we know, and that is exactly how God wants it. September 13th, 1988. October 3rd, 1988. September 30th, 1989. October 28th, 1992. September 6th, 1994. September 29th, 1994. October 2nd, 1994. March 31st, 1995. January 1st, 2000. April 6th, 2000. April 29th, 2007. May 21st, 2011. September 29, 2011, October 21st, 2011, May 27th, 2012, September 2015. What do all of these dates have in common? They were all very public predictions by very public influential leaders that convinced many in the public that Jesus would return on that day. And that's just the last 30 years. Men I have tremendous respect for, Martin Luther, John Wesley, have made predictions. Men I don't have as much respect for, like Harold Camping, have made predictions. Actually, old Harold has made five of them. Currently in the midst of one of them right now. John Hagee is predicting that the recent blood moons are an indication that the end is upon us. I think his expired a few weeks ago, so we survived that one too. Ever since Jesus promised his people that he would return, his people have been trying to figure out when it would be. But what if I told you this very idea, that very exercise, is a complete mishandling of prophecy? That these conspiracy theories are exactly the opposite of how we are to think about the return of Jesus. What we're going to see in our passage is that the only thing we are to expect is that it will be unexpected. The only thing we can know for certain is that we cannot know for certain. The only certainty that he has given us is the certainty of mystery. That's the message of our passage today. And I want us to see two things from it. I want us to look at the expectation of mystery and the application of mystery. Let's begin with the expectation of mystery that he holds out for us. Last week, Jesus promised the destruction of the Old Testament Israel age, that age will come to an end within this generation, and indeed that's what happened with the destruction of the symbol of that age, the temple. Now he transitions with verse 32. But concerning that day, that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now immediately people get hung up on the implications of Christ's deity here. If Jesus is a God, then how could he not know? But this is just an implication of another great mystery of our faith, the mystery of the incarnation. We believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And verse 32 is just his humanity on raw display, as it has been all throughout his life. When he was an infant, it wasn't as if he had the awareness of the mind of God, the infinite mind of God, but as if he was just pretending to be an infant. He actually was an infant. helpless, ignorance, and all. When Jesus was educated as a child, he wasn't pretending to be educated. He was actually learning about the very world that he spoke into existence. When the scriptures say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, he wasn't pretending. He was actually growing. You have to be okay with the humanity of Jesus. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got lost. Jesus laughed. Jesus cried. Jesus sneezed. Jesus tripped. And at no time was he pretending these things. So if it makes you uncomfortable, hear him say, "I don't know the day and the hour of my return," then it's really his humanity that you are uncomfortable with. And to be honest, Christians have always struggled with the humanity of Jesus and its implications. Now, if you want to ask, how could Jesus be fully human and fully God? Or how within the counsel of the Trinity things could be known by one person, the Father, and unknown by the second person, the Son? Here, I must say, I don't know. Which, according to our passage, is completely acceptable. To say, I don't know, is to be human. There is nothing sinful or wrong with it, and Jesus here is admitting he does not know. But the greater point of the passage he is making is that if he doesn't know, trust me, you don't know. Three times in our passage, he says it explicitly. Verse 32, no one knows. Verse 33, you do not know. Verse 35, you do not know. So let's just say it once and for all. You don't know when Jesus is going to return. Nor does any famous preacher, nor does any conspiracy theorist who thinks he's figured out history, nor does anyone you come across on the internet. No one knows. Now, this is really difficult, and the reason why we continue to try to press against that, because it's difficult for us to accept. Right alongside of our need for control is our need for clarity. In fact, for many of us, this is a bigger struggle. We can handle being out of control as long as we understand what's going on, right? The first question we turn to in our helplessness is always the question why. We have to have answers because we think those answers will regain control of the situation. But this is only an attempt to minimize our dependence. It's like, I'm helpless, but I figured out why God has me here, and here are the three nice applications that I have from that I figured out. But that's just another way of grasping for control. It is an attempt to combat our feelings of out of controlness with the false comfort that clarity provides. But this is not offered us or promised us. How about this, dependent, finite, helpless creatures? Control and clarity belong to the Lord. He is omnipotent and he is omniscient alone. And you're going to have to be okay with that. And for the purposes of our passage, you're going to have to be okay with it specifically when it comes to prophetic scripture. We must resist the temptation to turn prophecy into something it was never intended to be. Prophecy is not given in Scripture to resolve mystery, but to heighten it. It isn't given to minimize your questions, but to maximize your anticipation. It isn't something to try and figure out, but something to eagerly long for its unveiling. It isn't something that gives us mastery over the story, but something that masters us and causes us to live in submission to the story. Jesus says three times, nobody knows. Let it be mysterious. That's why he gave it. You see, there's intentionality behind the mystery. Mystery creates a type of disposition that God wants for his people. And that's what we see here. God isn't pointlessly mysterious about the return of Jesus. The mystery is intended to do something to us, to create something within us and within our communities. And that's where we go. We've seen the expectation of mystery. Let's look at the application of mystery. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for, this is where he's grounding it, you don't know when the time will come. The command to stay awake is grounded in the mystery of his return. In other words, to Jesus, his mystery should beget vigilance. He intends for his people to live at all times underneath the potential and the reality of his return. And in order to do that, what he does is he clothes his return in mystery. If we could figure it out, if we knew that Jesus would return 1,000 years from now, then it would be very difficult for this generation to live in light of that reality. But if we don't know, if we can't know, if it could be 1,000 years from now, or it could be tonight, then every generation of God's people lives with a vigilance about them. This is the point of his little parable in verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. He leaves home and puts his servants in charge. This, Jesus has ascended, he has left, and left his people in charge of the world, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. The doorkeeper there was, that was the alarm system of the day. If you were to leave your home for an extended period of time, you would hire a doorkeeper to sit in front of your house as a lookout. And so you can imagine how upset a homeowner would be to come home and find the doorkeeper asleep on the job. And Jesus is saying, this is how we should think about the day of his return. The owner has left us in charge. He will return. We don't know when he is coming back, but he's coming back. Don't let him find you asleep on the job. And so the main application of his return, of his mysterious return, is stay awake. 5 times in the passage, Jesus says, stay awake. Not just to the disciples, but to us. That last verse, it's funny, you know, Jesus admits here, I don't know. And so he ends it with saying, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everybody, all those who will believe upon your name, I'm saying it to everyone, if you're reading this, stay awake. Now, the command to stay awake can be misinterpreted as a command toward exhaustion, as if we should all forsake our normal lives and live as doomsday preppers, as the shows are so popular now. That's really not the point. Verse 34 says, when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his own work. Everyone has a calling from the Lord, your own unique work for the Lord while he is away, something that the owner of the world has entrusted to you while he is away. And the point of the parable is for him to find us faithfully going about our calling when he returns. For us to do our callings. Whatever he has gifted you to do, whatever he has called you to do, wherever he has you in your stage of life, whether that's as a student or a businessman or a parent, wherever he has you, for us to be doing our callings as though he could be checking in at any moment is the point. So when he says stay awake, he is saying stay awake to the certainty and the potentiality of my return any moment. He is coming. You don't know when, but he is coming. Therefore, never forget, never ignore, never overlook, never fall asleep to the certainty. He intends for his future to invade our present reality, is the point. For that day to inform and shape everything we do this day. So, to speak of application here is a daunting task because Jesus truly wants it to apply to every area of our lives. Being awake to his return means so much more than continually reminding ourselves that it's going to happen. It means that everything we do is lived out in light of it. We are awake to his return in such a way that everything we do is constantly lived out in light of that reality. So what does it look like to do all of life with a wakefulness, with a watchfulness to the return of Jesus? The applications are endless. But let me just work it out. Here's what I thought I would do. Let me work it out for us in different areas that are important and common to all of us. And hopefully by kind of imagining what it would look like in these areas, it will lead you into imagining that in your life, for your community, your family, your small group, to talk about what this certainty, what being awake to this reality means for different areas. So let me just work it out in a few areas and set the kind of paradigm for how this could work in other areas. Consider how being awake to the certainty of his return will transform the experiences of our life, both the bad and the good, the lows and the highs. What will happen is that neither will overwhelm us. When we suffer never apart from the surety and expectation of his coming redemption. We never suffer as if that suffering will not soon be undone. Every sorrow untrue, every lament turned into dancing. And so what happens is that we, as the scriptures say, we weep, but not as those without hope. We suffer, but our suffering doesn't overwhelm us because we know that all suffering will soon be overwhelmed by the coming of Jesus. But this wakefulness also transforms the goodness of life. If you only cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," on the bad days, you are not awake to his return. The best days of our life should end in a cry for Jesus to return, because we are always mindful that even the greatest glory in this fallen world is but a tiny little taste of the world that Jesus is bringing. That doesn't mean that we don't enjoy life here. It means that the joys of life are taken one step further. Mark, I always give Mark a hard time. Every time it's a good weather outside or he has a good day, the constant refrain of old optimist over here is, "Doesn't get better than this." And I'm going to rebuke him publicly. It does get better than this. It gets better. If there's ever a moment when you say, even if it's engaged couples, even if it's your wedding night, and you would say, "Hold off, Jesus. Every moment of every joy, we cry out, "This is amazing. How much more glorious will his return be? Come, Lord Jesus." This joy only awakens a longing for your coming. So in this way, we are not overwhelmed by either the pain or the prosperity of life, because we are ever awake to the return of Jesus. Consider what this wakefulness does to our expectations for this world. Are you pessimistic or optimistic about the future? Leslie Newbegin was once asked that question, and his reply was brilliant. He said, "Neither. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." His point is, I have a different category of looking at the world's unfolding history. Jesus is risen, and soon he shall come again. And this reality transforms both pessimism and optimism. We cannot be overly pessimistic because this is being asleep to the reality of Christ's return. The fear, the paranoia, the cynicism, the distress that is so prevalent with Christians in our day is a denial of Christ's return. Whether it be Supreme Court rulings in America or terrorist attacks in France, how would you think about these things if you actually believed that Jesus would return the next day? That's how we are to think of these things. With a lament, but also with a hope, not pessimism. But it also transforms our optimism. We will never make this world a place that doesn't need the return of Jesus Christ. All the ingenuity, all the progress, all the education, all the advances in technology will never give us the world we long for. Only the return of Jesus can bring that world. Or from a more Christian perspective, even a world that is completely converted to Jesus and every culture completely Christianized or whatever, that world would still desperately need his return. So wakefulness to his return will keep our expectations from this world unhinged. Pessimism and optimism have no place for the Christian. It will keep us balanced and grounded. Consider what wakefulness of his return will do to the reality of evil, both in this world and in our lives. When terrorists attack, like yesterday, and the world continues to say, "Where is God?" our answer should be, "Our God is coming. And woe be unto the enemies when he comes." I don't know if you understand what you are saying when tragedy strikes and you cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." But biblically, go read about his coming. You are not just pleading for a new world. You are begging for Jesus to come and judge this world. You are crying out for his day of vengeance and wrath. You are asking that eternal fury be poured out against all evil, and that day is coming. And you need to make peace with Jesus before he comes to make war on evildoers. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. Psalm 2, our reading. Please understand that if you are considering Christianity this day, that God is patient. In his unbelievable kindness, he has delayed the coming of his day of judgment. But do not presume upon his forbearance. The scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. Today is still that day where salvation is graciously held out to you. But soon the day of his salvation will become the day of his wrath. Wake up. Please bow to him on the day of salvation before the world bows to him in the day of his judgment. So it transforms evil. We're not scared by terrorism. Our God is in heaven, storing up wrath to be poured out against all evil. But it doesn't just speak to evil out there, Christian. It speaks to the evil of our own lives. Do you want a motivation in your fight to mortify the sins of your flesh, in your fight, your struggle for repentance? You want to be motivated? Be awake to the day of his return. Be awake that today he could return. How do you want him to find you? You want him to find you indulging your hidden addiction? Is that how you want him to be found? You want him to find you flirting with someone who's not your spouse? You want him to find you on your computer looking at porn? You want him to find you lying your way through life to get what you want? You want him to find you pursuing your own exaltation and glory and power? You want to find you hating and slandering your brothers and sisters? Or do you want him to find you putting to death the very evil he has come to kill? Oh, to be found hard at work killing my sin when Jesus comes to kill sin. I could go on and on, but time won't allow. I think you get the point. When Jesus says 5 times, wake up, he is calling us to be ever mindful, to never forget or neglect the certainty of his return that will come as a thief in the night. And that's what mystery does. If his return is something to be figured out, then what you get is a bunch of failed predictions like I began my sermon with. If his return is a mystery, then what you get is today. Is today the day of his visitation? Tomorrow you wake up and say, November 16th, 2015, Jesus could be coming. The next day you wake up, November 17th, 2015, this is the day that Jesus could be coming. Wednesday you will wake up and say, November 18th, 2015, Jesus could be returning. The certainty of mystery prevents his return from becoming this puzzle to be unlocked, revealing a future application, and it invites us to daily live it out as a present application. If you were to wake up every day and truly meditate upon the possibility of his return, pray for his return, and even expect it to be that day, it would completely transform your days. But the truth is, we struggle with this. If you're like me, too often we live our lives asleep to the return of Christ. At best, just giving it a little nod, at worst, not ever thinking about it. Well, the good news is that his return is not dependent upon our vigilance. He is coming, whether we are asleep or not. Chapter 14 of Mark will transition into the last days of Jesus with his disciples. And do you remember what they were doing in their last moment with their Lord? They were asleep. Jesus is overwhelmed by the coming agony of Golgotha. He's wrestling with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks his disciples to stay awake, the very application of our passage, stay awake and pray for him. Goes off to pray, returns, they're asleep. He wakes them up. Come on, guys. Could you please just stay awake and pray? Goes off, comes back, they're asleep. They sleep because they do not realize how big of a moment they are living in. Just like we sleep, because we don't truly realize how big a day today could be. But Jesus did. He understood it, and he still went through with it. He didn't say, "You lazy, unfaithful, ungrateful fools, I'm out of here. I'm about to be crucified for you. You can't even stay awake. I'm out of here. Save yourself." Instead, he goes to die for those who can't even stay awake for him. His faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. His coming is not dependent upon our vigilance for his coming. He's just coming to make this world right. Whether you believe it, whether you anticipate it, whether you ignore it, Jesus is coming to judge and redeem the world. When he comes, may he find us awake. Let me pray. Come, Lord Jesus, is our cry. Today, come in suffering, come magnify joy. Come judge the world. Come redeem the world. We repent of our apathy. We repent that we go about our lives completely asleep to the greater realities of your story. Wake us up, Lord Jesus, to live as a watchful, vigilant people. And may that truth transform our days. Amen.